We are so glad you're here to hang out with us, to worship with us this morning at Genesis. And this is, for those of you who've been coming for a while, this is kind of the end of a study. We've been studying the book of 1 John. And so if this is your first Sunday with us, that's cool. We'll kind of recap so you know where we're at and you don't feel lost. But for those of you who've been coming for a while, you're probably going, oh, thank God, something new, finally. But one of the things we like to do, we won't do it all the time, but one of the things that I feel passionate about is that there are times where we as a church need to stop and work through books of the Bible, because that's the way God has revealed his word. And by working through things as a book, we got to deal with everything that's there. We can't skip over and just choose the stuff that we like the best. We actually have to kind of wrestle with the things that God wanted us to see and hear and that kind of stuff. Book of 1 John was written by one of Jesus' best friends. Obviously, his name is John, hence the name of the book, right? And John wrote a letter to some people that he had pastored, he had lived with, he had served, he had loved. He'd spent a lot of time with them. This is when he's a pretty old dude. He's kind of like a grandpa writing a letter to his kids that are in the faith. A lot of times, in fact, in one of the verses we'll look at this morning, he literally calls them little children. And that doesn't mean he's talking to preschoolers. He's really talking to people who are just almost as a grandpa who's loving on his kids in the faith. And he's just sharing his heart. And the reason he's writing this letter, the reason he's doing this is because he understands that people need to wrestle with their faith and make sure they understand what it really means to trust Jesus, believe in him, and follow him. It is very easy in life for a person to do all the right stuff, to follow the right system, to go to church and to be very religious and completely miss God. I mean, that happens a lot, where people are very religious, they're very involved in the life of all this stuff that they do, but they never really meet Jesus. They never really have a life-altering, transforming encounter with him. And this entire book is written to people so that they will wrestle with what it really means to believe Jesus. He's all of life. You understand that, okay? Everything in life is about Jesus. He makes life tick. He makes life happen. Knowing him and being known by him is what gives life purpose. People who are wandering around without a relationship with their creator through Jesus are never going to experience all that God created life to be. But a lot of times, people will go through the system and miss Christ. And John doesn't want that to happen. John wants us to come to a point where we really look to him and we have a life-changing faith in Jesus. And so the whole book has been about this. It's kind of in your worship folder. If you've missed it and you really want to be bored again, you can go back out and listen to the messages online and walk through the study. But as we close this morning, this great book, this great letter written by one of Jesus' best friends, the closing of the letter, John is now going to say, okay, we've wrestled with these tests. We've kind of examined what real faith in Jesus will look like in the life of a person. And hopefully you've kind of examined yourself in this. And now, John wants to close the book by saying, if you believe in Jesus, there are some things that we are going to be certain of. There are some things that we're not going to have doubt about. Doubt's a very real experience in most people's Christian journey. It really is. Most of you probably at some point in time have wrestled with doubt in some way, shape, or form. A great story about doubt in the Bible is this guy named Thomas. In fact, you've probably heard the name Doubting Thomas before. Even if you don't know where that comes from, you've probably heard that name. Well, Thomas was one of Jesus' friends too, one of Jesus' 12 closest followers who lived on this earth, walked with him, talked with him. Thomas saw Jesus heal the sick. Thomas was the guy who literally brought the fish to Jesus when Jesus fed 5,000 people with just a few loaves of bread and just a few fish. He had seen incredible stuff, but Thomas was also around when Jesus was crucified. He'd spent 3 days in a room with these 11 guys who had followed Jesus as they dealt with heartache, as they dealt with brokenness that flowed from the fact that their leader had been crucified. Their leader had been killed. And so Thomas wrestled with that. And what happens is that On Sunday morning, which when we celebrate Easter, on the Resurrection Sunday, most of these guys were in this room when Jesus shows up. But Thomas was not there. The Bible doesn't tell us why, but Thomas was not in the room. And so Thomas, you know, he's not at this event where Jesus shows up literally among his followers for the first time. And these 10 guys now get to see Jesus' hands. They get to see Jesus' feet. They get to celebrate with Jesus as he kind of shares with them the reality that he was dead, but he is now alive and he has defeated death, hell, and the grave. But Thomas isn't there. And so they're so excited, and like any good news, they want to run and share with their friend. And so they all find Thomas. They're like, Thomas, you're not going to believe this, dude. We saw Jesus. We saw him alive. Jesus is alive and well, and he's calling us. He's forgiven us. He's made it all the difference in the world to us. And Thomas's response is, listen, I don't know where you got this story, but unless I can touch the hands where the nails were, unless I can put my fingers in the place where the nails were in his feet, unless I could stick my hand in his side where a spear went through, this doubt that I have is too great. I can't overcome that just because you guys are excited. And I think a lot of times that can be our experience, that we hear great stories, and we've even had experiences in our past that are very real and very exciting and very challenging. But there are times in life where all of a sudden we hit stages where we look at Jesus, we're like, man, I don't know if my faith is real or not. I don't know if I really understand who he is or not. I don't know if I even trust him. At this point in time, I'm not even sure if I believe that it's true. And the amazing thing about this story is that a week later, Jesus shows up again. Jesus shows up with his disciples, and this time Thomas is there. Thomas sees Jesus, and Jesus walks up. Jesus hasn't talked to Thomas, but Jesus walks up and says, Thomas, you doubted me. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. Go ahead, put your fingers in my side. Jesus looks at Thomas, and even though physically Jesus wasn't with him, Jesus knew what Thomas needed. Jesus knew Thomas's heart, and Thomas falls at the feet of Jesus. And he says, my Lord and my God. I just want to let you know that if you're struggling with doubt now, if you're going to struggle with doubt in the future, if you struggle with doubt in the past, that Jesus understands. He loves you deeply. And if you have a relationship with him, he will find ways in your life to speak his will and his purpose and his goodness into your life so that those doubts become stronger faith. Thomas left that experience with a faith that was real and challenging and exciting. And so John, who wrote the story of Thomas, ends his book in chapter 20 with this kind of cool declaration, because John wrote actually about 5 books in the Bible. This friend of Jesus who hung out with him all the time wrote 5 books of the Bible, and one is called the Gospel of John. It's the story of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus through John's eyes. And he closes in chapter 20 with a great declaration. This is why I wrote the book. I want you to see this. In John chapter 20, he says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John says, listen, I wrote this book, the book of John, because I wanted to show you Jesus. And when you believe in Jesus, when you trust in him, when you give Christ your life, you'll have life. He will make life work. He will make life happen. He will make it fulfill its purpose. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. And so when you read John, the whole book of John is to convince us that Jesus is the one we need to follow. But then when we get to the book of 1 John, this letter that he's written to these people, he now realizes that they've wrestled with who Jesus is, but now they need assurance that their faith is solid, that their faith is real. And that's kind of where we're going. We're going to have doubts. We're going to have times where we kind of look back on this and we're like, yeah, we follow Jesus, but man, I'm struggling with that. I'm wrestling with that. And there's some certainties that Christ wants us to have. And John helps us see those. If you have your Bible, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 5. We'll begin with verse 13 this morning and read to the end of the chapter. 1 John chapter 5. If you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible, at the end of your row, we have Bibles for you. We'd love for you to take one of those and open that one up. In that Bible, we will be on page 879. And if you don't have a Bible at home, or if your Bible's older, or it's a hard-to-understand translation, We'd love that to be our gift to you today, that you would just take that, take it home, read it, use it. If you have a friend who doesn't have a Bible and you'd like to give them a Bible, those are there for the taking as our gift to you. Feel free to take that. We'll be in 1 John chapter 5, and I'll begin with verse 13. He says this, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." John says, this is kind of his thesis. This is kind of his purpose statement. You remember taking freshman composition, freshman English, and they taught you how to write a good, clear thesis statement. And usually you put your thesis statement in the first paragraph of your paper. Well, John has waited till the end. And he says, listen, I wrote this whole book for those of you who believe in the Son of God. I wrote this book so that you can know, you can have assurance, you can have a bedrock foundation in understanding that you have eternal life, that there's no doubt in your mind. There are different ways to know things. There's the knowledge of experience. That's when, you know, I'm kind of working through a process and figuring things out. And then there's just knowledge because I know. The emphasis on that knowledge, that type of knowledge or that way of getting knowledge is not on the journey, but on the fact that this is something I hold on to and I won't let go of it. For example, this week, there are some things that your phone company ought to know, right? This week, I was having a problem with my phone. And in having problem with my phone, I contacted my phone company. Now, not as to bring disreputation to their character. I won't let you know who my phone company is, but I was having a problem. And so I called the phone company and they said, well, if you'll go do this, this ought to reset it. And I went and tried to do that and that didn't work. And so they took me through this process. And finally, the person on the phone said, all right, we'll get a tech right out. Now, this is on Thursday. Now, the whole problem was I wasn't getting a dial tone on my main phone line. I wasn't getting phone calls coming in. I was getting nothing. It was my phone in my house was not working at all. So if you called me and I didn't call you back, it's either because of that or I didn't really want to talk to you. I'm not sure yet. But anyway, I was having trouble. I was getting nothing with my phone, right? And so they said, we will get a tech right out to deal with your problem. And I'm thinking, okay, they're coming today. And so I stayed home all day on Thursday waiting. Nobody ever showed up. And I was kind of like, wow, when are they coming? You know, they didn't call and make an appointment. And I gave them, oh, I need to let you know this. I gave them my cell phone. That's a big part of the story here. I gave them my cell phone so they had a way to contact me, right? And so on Friday morning, I had an appointment, and I was at this appointment and got a couple phone calls, but I was at a place where my cell phone didn't really ring. And within 10 minutes, two messages that said, we're sending the tech to your house. The appointment that we made with you earlier, the tech is on the way. And then the second one said, well, we were going to send the tech to your house, but you didn't answer your phone either time, so we've canceled the appointment. And I answered that. I'm like, appointment? What appointment? Nobody ever made an appointment with me. And so I call back, and they said, well, we'll try to reschedule you. I was like, no, you need somebody at my house today. I need this phone service. So finally they said, well, we'll get you in. You'll be, you know, the first available phone tech we can get to your house will come out. And are you ready for this? We will call you before he comes. At 3:30, he shows up at my door. No phone call, nothing. And so I let him in the house, and he does all this diagnostic, and we end up finding out there was a problem with one of our phones that, you know, when you hung up, it didn't actually hang up. It was keeping the line open. Long story, but the bottom line is once my phone service was back in, I had 11 voicemails, and I started checking them, right? I'm voicemail one, voicemail two, just like you would. Well, I get to the ninth voicemail. This is the truth. We are calling to inform you that your appointment is scheduled for tomorrow morning between 8 and noon. All right, you understand what happened. I called them to tell them my phone wasn't working, and they called that phone to make an appointment to come fix the phone. Now, you would think that just by intuition, they would know that if a phone isn't working, calling and making an appointment won't work. But it didn't work out that way. They didn't know that. See, I would have thought that. Well, there are some things in life that we just should know. For example, you look at your kids and there's a light socket or an outlet and you tell them, don't touch that. Now, you do not want them to have experiential knowledge of the effects of putting their fingers in a place that plugs in your lamp and everything else, right? You just want them to know that this is true. You know, you really don't want them to go, I'm going to figure this out on my own, because that won't be a fun experience. And so as a parent, you kind of pass on things that you just instill in their heart, and you want them to know that they know that they know. Now here's, I've rambled long enough to make this point. This entire passage flows from a word that is used six times for to know. And the word to know is not this experiential, I'm going to figure it out on my own. What John is trying to help us see in this entire passage is that God wants to place in your heart this assurance that holds you, that won't let go, that will keep you. And even in times of doubt, God will work in the life of his kids, his children, those who trust him, to instill this bedrock foundational trust that is sure. There are literally some Christian groups who preach you can never know for sure that you have Christ and that you have salvation. The problem with that is the entire book of 1 John is there to teach us that we can. But here's the difference. If your assurance in any way flows from the fact that you believe your salvation depends on you, you'll never have assurance. I screw up every single day. Every single day. And if it's based on me and my goodness and my ability and my worth, I will never have a bedrock assurance that I'm okay with God and I'm good with God. But if I come to the point where I understand that everything about my faith is based on him, on Jesus, then the truth of the matter is that God will instill that trust, because I will come to realize that it's not my goodness, but it's his grace that holds me and makes all the difference. And John wants us, as we've wrestled with faith, what does it really look like? A person who trusts Christ will have their life changed. But now John wants to close this book by saying, listen, God will work in your life. He will bring you assurance. He will give you, I've written these things so that you may know, bedrock assurance. I know that I know that I know that I have eternal life. But the truth is that we, at times, will wrestle with doubt. And that's kind of what I want to deal with this morning. I want you to wrestle with the idea that doubt's a very real thing, but how do you deal with doubt? And how can I know, even in those times of doubt, that Christ is real in my life and that I really have a true faith in him? And that's what we're going to kind of wrestle with. The truth of the matter is that there's a lot of things that can cause doubt in my life. I can get doubt in my faith in Jesus because maybe I have doubt because I don't really have a real relationship with Christ. It may be possible that when I have doubts, it's the whisper of God in my life that says, you don't really know me. You're depending on your good works and your system and your religion and not me. But even if I am a follower of Jesus and I have Christ in my life, I can have a lot of doubts. It may come from failure, falling away, my own sin, my own, you know, kind of messing up in life. My doubts may come from the fact that I go through a period of life where I'm praying for things and it just doesn't seem like God is answering my prayers the way I wanted him to, and I have doubts because of that. I might have doubts because I just feel distant from God and disconnected from God, and I might experience doubts because literally I feel a silence from God in my life. But the question is, when I have those doubts, how do I wrestle with those things? And how do I regain real assurance that Jesus is who he said he was and he's working in me the way he said he would work? And John wants us to see these assurances, these things that I am sure. Darren Patrick, from the Journey Church here in St. Louis, when talking about this passage, said this. He said, being assured of your salvation is the confidence that God will never let you go because you believe in Christ and you trust in him. Being assured of your faith is this confidence that I have that Jesus won't let me go because I've trusted in him. I've placed my faith in him. And that's what we want to end up with as we end 1 John, an assurance of being sure. It's important that we understand that. And so I just want to help you wrestle this morning with the fact that God will give you assurance when you believe and live the gospel. When you kind of live out the gospel in your life, the good news of Jesus, the message that Jesus died for my sins and he will change my life. When I trust that and believe that and live it, assurance flows from that. And in this passage, we're just going to look at four quick ways that God will bestow insurance, that God will give you insurance, that God will help you wrestle with assurance in your life. Because John says, I've written these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. And the first one is this. Look at this. Chapter 5, verse 14. This is the confidence that we have toward him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request we have asked from him. The first way that John wants us to understand that Christ will give us assurance is through our prayers. That as we have a prayer life with God, and as we communicate with him, and it becomes a relational type of prayer life, that God hears our prayers, and he answers our prayers, and he works in our lives through our prayer life. One of the greatest ways to cut off assurance and to lead to doubt in your life is to be a prayerless follower of Jesus. Because one of the key ways that God will bestow this certainty, this assurance, this bedrock, I know that I know that I know, is when we are engaging God in a relational conversation through prayer. Now, a lot of people read this verse and they're not quite sure what to do with it because he says, listen, we have this confidence to come before God, and we know that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and we know that if he hears us, we have the request we've asked from him. And so some people, you know, we have this tendency to see prayer kind of like a big pinata, right? You got a pinata and a stick, and God's the pinata, and prayer's the stick, and if I just whack the pinata enough, I'm going to get the candy. I'm going to get what I want. And so we turn prayer into this system where God give me, God give me, God give me, God give me. Eventually, God's going to break it open and give me everything I want. Don't go to this verse or any verse in the Bible saying that, because anytime I begin to engage a person in a conversation that is all about what I want, it fails to be relational. Prayer, at the heart of it, is a God who loves us, giving us access to have relationship with him. He says, listen, we have this confidence, this assurance, that whenever we come before him, if we're in his will, if we're focused on who he is and his disposition and his joy, and did you realize that God has joy? And that there are things that happen in your life that he gets great joy from, great pleasure from? And so when we approach God in a relational way and he gets pleasure from that relationship, yeah, he's a father. He hears us, and he's willing to grant these requests. Friday night was a great night with the Hubbard household, okay? Because we did a mommy, son, and a daddy, daughter date, okay? Heidi took Andy to go see Spider-Man, and I took my daughter, Alex, and we did a daddy, daughter date. A lot of fun, okay? We talked about where we're going to go. We set it up. Alex told me all day long on Friday, she was so excited. And when she got home, she's like, all right, are we ready to go? And I was like, all right, what do you want to do? And I kind of left it up to her. We had some movie options. But she said, no, I've decided I want to go shopping. I was like, okay, we can work that out. Where do you want to go? She said, I want to go up to St. Louis Mills. And so we hopped in my Durango, and we drove in the Durango all the way up to St. Louis Mills. In the middle of rush hour, it was crazy. It took us forever to get there. And at $3.15 a gallon, I think it cost me about $80 just to get to the mills, right? But we went to the mills, and when we got there, we got out. We went to Johnny Rockets. We sat there, just me and my daughter. We hung out at Johnny Rockets, had a milkshake and a burger together. You know, she was so precious. Because everywhere we go, I literally hit this daddy-daughter date. I had struck a chord in her life. She just kept holding my hand the whole night. We're walking around a Hope Mall, and she's holding my hand, and she's just cuddling up next to me and just sweet. And so we're walking around, and she's just talking to me. She's telling me about life and about school and about everything. And it's just this connection that we have that is so meaningful and so real. And as we're walking around, in the context of that, she says, Dad, I really could use a new pair of tennis shoes. I'd have bought her any pair of shoes she wanted that night. Now, thankfully, we went in the Reebok store, and she found a pair of shoes she really liked. They were $30. Okay. But they were a 5.5, and she wears a 6. Right next to it, this is the truth, God was good. Right next to it, the same exact pair of shoes for $9.99 in a size 6. God was looking out for me, you know? But, my heart just overflowed. There was joy in this relationship because she wanted to be with me. I wanted to be with her. The night was beautiful. We went and played putt-putt golf. We just had a great time. I was willing to do anything because the whole thing was so relational. That's prayer. Prayer is not me swinging a stick at a pinata trying to get what I want. Prayer is when I stop with God and I say, God, more than anything, I just want you. And the Bible says that when we pray according to God's will, his pleasure, his heart, it flows into us. And all of a sudden, we start talking to God and we start making requests, but it flows out of relationship. And all of a sudden, God begins to answer those prayers. And when God answers those prayers, we know, it's in the text there. We know that he hears us, and we know that he answers our prayers. Well, when we know that he hears us and we know that he answers our prayers, what's going to happen to your doubt? It's going to go away. But then he takes this idea and he takes it to a context that's very different. Because when we are in the will of God and praying the heart of God, our prayers are going to change. We're going to stop praying, God bless me, and we're going to start praying about the things that matter to the heart of God. And so John kind of takes us there. I want you to look at this. Because it's through our prayers that we will experience God's answers and God's voice and God's this assurance. Chapter 5, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he'll ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. Now, weird passage. Just one of those like Scooby-Doo verses in the Bible. You're like, ooh, that's kind of weird. I don't know what to do with it. Kind of freaky. Sin that leads to death. There have been all kinds of issues with that, but here's what's going on here. John is saying in your relational prayer life, you should not just get fixated on your own personal needs. The greatest way that you can pray is to pray for people who are struggling in their faith. People who need to go back to 1 John and wrestle with it. And he says, listen, if you see a brother committing a sin, literally in the text here, it says, if you see a brother who is sinning a sin, in kind of an ongoing basis, pray for that guy. Pray for that girl. If you see somebody in their faith, and man, they're a follower of Jesus, their faith has been real, and now they're kind of caught in an area of sin that's just kind of got a hold of them, and they're not sure what to do, pray for them. And he says, God will give them life. That is connected to the earlier verses where it said, God will give you what you request. God will pour himself into that person. But he says, do this when a person is not sinning towards death, a sin that leads to death. And all of a sudden you look at that, you're like, all right, what does this mean? This is a really bizarre thing. But it is really deeply practical and deeply meaningful. Because what John is saying to us is that our prayer life, we need to make sure that we're listening to the heart of God and not just what we want. And here's what happens. A lot of times in life, there'll be somebody who, man, they hung out in church with us and they seem to love Jesus and they seem to be passionate about him. And all of a sudden, it's not just that they're caught in sin. It's not just that they're struggling with an area of sin in their life. Man, their sin is in such a way that they are running full-fledged rebellious away from God and towards death. Because the Bible teaches us that the wages of all sin is death. But there are some people we encounter in life that, man, we're praying for them, and the more we pray, the more rebellious and belligerent and distant and angry towards God they get. And this is what we tend to pray for people who are struggling. God, keep them safe. God, bless them. God, make their life okay. And he says, man, when somebody's sinning, a brother is sinning, and they're struggling with a sin in their life, that ought to be our prayer. God, don't let them suffer the full consequences of their sin. God, take care of them. God, bless. Bring them back to yourself. And he says, when we pray for people that way, God will honor that prayer. But there are some people who have just dug their heels in and said, no way. I am running full-fledged away from God. And here's what John is saying. John is saying, I'm not saying that you should pray those sort of prayers for those people. Because here's what we want to do. A person who is running headlong to death, we want to intervene and fix it for them. And I think what God is trying to teach us here is that even in our prayer life, our prayers ought to be about things that are bigger than us. But sometimes, even in those situations, we have got to go back and trust the heart of God and quit trying to be the middle person to keep a person from suffering the consequences of their own rebellion. But pray. Pray for people. Pray for hurts. Pray for people who are sinning. And so here you have this person. I'm going to tell you a story at the end where I literally saw this happen full-fledged in the last 2 weeks. You got this person, and man, they're a follower of Jesus, but now they're distancing themselves from God. And at first, they're just kind of caught up in sin. And you begin to pray, and God begins to work, but their rebellion just gets belligerent and angry. And they're distant from God, and they don't want to have anything to do with you because you stand for God. John is not saying to quit praying. But what John is saying is that prayer needs to really be focused on God's purpose and will in that person's life and not just keep them from harm. And eventually, sometimes God will deal with those prayers. Dealt with a situation this week where God brought a person after 10 years of really rebellion back to himself. It's beautiful. You know what that did for me? It made my faith stronger and caused me to not wrestle with doubt so much. John is trying to help us see, man, in our prayer life, we will see the answer to prayers. We will see God relational with us. We will see God working in us. And when that happens, that's the way God deals with our doubt. And we will know that we know that we know. Three other ways we're going to deal with them real quick that this happens in our life. And the first one is this, that not only does God instill the certainty in our lives through prayer, but he also instills certainty in our lives through life change. Look at verse 18 with me. He says, in verse 18, he says this, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. He who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him." He says, we know that this is the first in three verses in a row that starts with "we know," bedrock assurance. We know that the person who is born of God does not keep on sinning. Now, that's hard because I still sin. But that's not really what John's getting at. John is saying, man, there's a life change that happens in the person who is a follower of Jesus. And that life change may be gradual over a period of time, but God helps us overcome the heart cause of our sinfulness. And so I'm not going to stay in this state of ongoing rebellion against God. God's going to change my life from the inside out. And how do we know that? It's a play on words. He said, we know that the person who is born of God doesn't sin because the one who was born of God protects him. See the kind of parallelism, the play on words? If you're a follower of Jesus, you're the one who is born of God, but the one who was born of God, that's Jesus, protects him. And the evil one can't touch him. You know, it's not that Satan won't ever be involved in your life. You know, it's that Satan will never steal the heart and the life of somebody who's truly Christ. Great image here. If you're born of God, you won't keep sinning, and your life is going to be changed because Jesus steps into your life, and he builds barriers around you, and he holds you, he keeps you, he takes care of you, he loves you, he makes it work. And because of that, Satan may tempt you, you may even fall, but Satan can't take you. You are his. And doubt in the midst of life change. As I begin to look back and say, wow, I really saw Jesus work in my life here. And I saw my life change a little bit here. And man, I was really struggling with my faith over here and it wasn't working. And I had these huge doubts. But in the midst of that, I cried out to God and he changed me. I became a little more like Jesus. And I began to wrestle with those times in my life. And next thing I know, God is dealing with my doubt because he is showing me in my life that I'm not the same dude I was 10, 15, 20 years ago. Or for all you young people, 3, 4, 5 years ago. And all of a sudden, God gives us assurance. I know. Because I can see that my life is different, and I could have never pulled that off on my own. Could have never done it. And so, through life change, a third way that John points out is through mission. Verse 19. He says, we know that we are from God. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We're from God. The whole world lies in the power of evil one. From God means I'm on a mission. You know, I got the sunglasses and, you know, I'm hanging out doing a Blues Brothers thing. I'm on a mission from God. We are from God. There's a world out there that is completely under the power of the evil one, but I am sent. Listen, hear me clearly. I love Genesis. I am passionate about what God is doing. But one of our challenges that we're going to start taking on very soon is the fact that God's people are a sent people. We're not a gathered people. I love doing church on Sunday morning. I love the idea of having community groups. But eventually, we need to understand that we are on a mission from God. And that mission is not about us coming together and singing songs. That mission is about us realizing that we are from God in a world that's under the power of the evil one. And we have the key to go with the gospel and help people see Christ. And here's what happens. When I live my mission, God does away with my doubt. Some of the people who have the strongest doubt in their Christian life are people who have been followers of Jesus for 20 years, but their whole experience is coming to church on Sunday, going to 5 Bible studies, and never doing anything real in the world with their faith. That is going to lead to doubt, because that's not the Christian life God called people to. We went on a mission trip one time. I've probably already told this story because it's one of my favorites, but if you've heard it before, bear with me. Went on a mission trip one time with this guy named Phil. Phil was a dude who, you know, he had serious doubts. He's the most cynical guy I've ever been around. I mean, he was hilarious in the way he was just cynical about life and about faith and about church. We went on this mission trip one time, and he was on a group of people with me. We got on a roof. We you know, tore down this guy's porch and rebuilt this roof, and just, it was a life-changing deal. And Phil went home, and he was talking to his mom, and this is what Phil said. Phil said, "Mom, you've been bringing me to church all my life, and I've heard all the stories. I've done all the stuff. I've been to Sunday school. I've been to Bible study. I've been to church. I've sung all the songs." And he said, "I never knew what to do with my faith. But when I went on this mission trip and I started living for Jesus, it became so real to me. It's just a different sort of deal." Listen, something happens on the inside of a person when they say, "I'm from God. I'm on a mission from God. And I'm living out that mission in a world that doesn't get it." And if all you do is come hang out at church and just do, you may be a follower of Christ, but eventually you're going to have doubts because you were not made for that. And our church wasn't. I'm telling you, in the next 3 to 6 months, we're going to be doing, start putting stuff on the calendar all the time that is designed to say, enough of us gathering. We're still going to gather, but now it's time to go. And your worship folder this morning is one of the first things. We're going to do a teacher appreciation day. We're going to at least one school, and at that school, we're going to show up with cookies and brownies and all kinds of stuff. I'd love to do all the schools in Eureka. Someday we will. We try to do that now. You guys are each going to have to bring 42 dozen cookies, okay? So we're going to start with 1 or 2 schools. We're working on this. But the bottom line is, we're going to go to that school on the 20th, on that Sunday. We're going to have these cards out. We want you to sign the card that's going to say, "Man, thank you for loving kids." And we're just going to show up and say, "Man, here we go. We just want you to know Genesis is praying for you, and you're cool." Simple living mission. We're eventually going to do other stuff. We're looking at, and I can't tell you too much detail, but I hope this pans out. We're looking at doing a gas buy-down day, where we're going to show up at one of the gas stations here in Eureka. We've got to get some ducks in a row to make this happen, especially with the service station. But we're going to try to go to a gas station here in Eureka and turn it into a full-service gas station. And while we're hanging out at the gas station, we're going to buy 25 cents a gallon off of people's gas. And we're going to wash their window, and we're just going to say, "Man, we want you to have a brighter day because of Jesus, and Genesis cares." That's it. And we hope you guys will come do this with us and for us, because we're going to start finding ways to help send us on mission, because God is a sending God and we're from God. And John says, listen, we know some things when we understand, "I know that I'm from God." Last thing is this, that we will experience this through understanding. Verse 20, and I won't go into detail about this. It's pretty clear right there. He says, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, and we may, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in the Son of his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." He says, listen, God speaks to our hearts. When I am living for Christ and I am trusting in him, and Christ is real in my life, God speaks to my heart and gives me understanding. But that understanding always leads to me knowing, not knowing about Jesus, knowing Jesus. Relationship. And when I know Jesus, I will come to understand he is the true God. And there's times in life where I'm struggling with faith, I have doubts, and I begin to read the scriptures and pray and work through things, and God speaks to my heart, and it is literally God who is speaking into me, and he gives me understanding. That understanding, I begin to see Jesus is the only way. He's the true God. And all of a sudden, I wrestle with my doubts. And that's what it's all about. This girl I was telling you about 10 years ago, she was part of a youth group, came all the way through my youth group in Baldwin. She was a great kid, really loved Jesus in her high school years, was passionate about God. Really, her life, a sense of life called that she was going to go live an adventure and be a missionary. But through a number of struggles through her college years, she turned into this person who kind of just walked away from faith and walked away from connection and walked away from everything. And she ended up getting married and moving to England. She had a child over there, but anytime anybody would try to talk to her about faith, she just was not interested. And my heart broke for her. I prayed for her. Over the years, I've had a couple conversations, and the gist of the conversation was, I can't come back. I'm too far. How can I come back to this? Because I've left so much. 2 weeks ago, I got a phone call. Actually, I got an email first, then a phone call from her. And the email and the phone call, basically the same thing. Is she told me about the fact that she was out with a group of people kind of partying. And while she was hanging out with this group of people, there was one guy in this group that was a follower of Jesus, who loved Jesus, who spoke into her life, said things that he didn't know her. I mean, this was the first time they had ever met, but he began to share things about Jesus and about her need for him that just really connected in her life, and it was literally the voice of God. She was broken, and she didn't know what to do. And what she called was, she said, I don't even know if I know Christ. I don't even know if any of this was ever real, and I am terrified to go any farther with this. And I just prayed with her. I said, first of all, find a church. She said, listen, you understand, in the States, there are churches. She said, here in England, she said, the only churches are old churches where they're dead, or she said, or churches that are full of Jamaicans. And I was like, Jamaicans? She kind of explained that that's a kind of a cultural thing, that most of the black people there are Jamaican, and they have their own way of worship, and it's a little different. She's not comfortable. And I said, I'm going to pray that you find a church. Well, she found this church, and this last Sunday, she went to this church and walked in, and it's like God has just flipped the lights on. And she wrote me this, actually, two emails this week that are about 8 pages long of stuff, where she shares how her faith is reinvigorated and renewed, and she has come back to this place where God is working in her life to give her a real bedrock foundational assurance. After 10 years away from God, her world is turned upside down. She went out, she's got the 6-year-old daughter. She's never said anything to her daughter about faith. This morning, she took her daughter to church for the first time. She went and bought her daughter a Bible. You know, one of these kids' Bibles where, you know, there's stories all the way through. The first night, they read everything about Genesis and Exodus, the first two books of the Bible, which is like 30 stories. She worked through them all one night with her daughter. Her daughter's praying with her. Her daughter is excited about Jesus. God is giving her assurance of something that I think was very real, but she walked away from, had doubts, had struggles. And just closing this morning, I want to tell you that if that's where you're at, God is gracious. He will see you through. And what should you do when you have doubts? And I'm just going to give you a few things. It's just kind of a list, okay, that I hope that you'll take somewhere and put in a drawer, or put in a file somewhere, because if you're not in the midst of doubt right now, you probably will be. You'll probably end up like Thomas at some point in time, where you're like, if I don't see it and I don't touch it right now, I can't believe it. What do you do with those doubts? And the first thing is this. The first thing is that you need to be sure that you are in the faith. Sometimes doubt is a good way of double checking. Pray and wrestle with that. A second thing that you probably need to do is rediscover the gospel, which means that you need to come back to the realization that I didn't earn this and there's nothing I can do to get it from God, but the gospel is the good news that Jesus died for me, a sinner, and he is the one who changes my life. I can't do it. I can't. He never said I could, but he can, and he always said he would. I need to rediscover the gospel, and sometimes doubt ought to drive us back to the gospel and the reality that my good works and my efforts won't amount to anything. It is all about Jesus. Another thing is to repent. Sometimes doubt comes from the fact that I really have an area of rebellion. I just need to be honest with God and repent from all known sin in my life. Pick up the book of 1 John and read it. This whole book that we've studied for the last couple months is all about helping me understand my faith and make sure I have the gospel right and to deal with the doubts that I have in my life. Believe the promises of God. Sometimes I have doubt because I look at who I am and I go, there's no way. But I need to go back and understand that God has promised some things that are not dependent on me, they're dependent on him. When it says here that he who has the Son has life, he who doesn't have the Son does not have life, I need to understand that's a promise, that if I trust Jesus, even in my failure, I have life. That's a promise. I need to believe the promises of God, especially the promises that say, you know, God will change me. I need to pray and pray and pray and pray some more. Come back to that daddy-daughter date where I say, God, I just need to get alone with you for a little bit of time and be relational with you again. So if you're struggling with doubt, I think that's a big thing. For some, you might want to think about baptism. Baptism is a way of saying, man, I am identifying with Jesus, and this is a big part of my life. And I think there are some people who struggle with doubt because they gave their life to Jesus, but they never followed in that first step that is a public declaration of that. And if you want to talk more about that, I'd love to chit-chat with you. Another way is communion. I think communion, Jesus gave this. He said, listen, when you take of the bread and drink of the cup, you're proclaiming my death. You're letting everybody know where you are on this issue. And sometimes just participating in communion can be a good way for me to wrestle with Jesus and deal with my doubt. I don't know where you are. You might have doubts. You might be in a place where, man, you get what John said. I know, I know, I know. That's great. Live there. But if you're one of the people, if you're wrestling with doubt this morning, I just want to let you know that you can have assurance. But it comes, it's not a system. It's not even keeping a list. It's relational. It's coming back and believing and living the gospel. And when that happens, God will do a work in your life through your prayer, through living mission, through giving you understanding, through working in your life in all these ways that will help you have this bedrock, solid assurance that will hold you. I'm going to pray here in a minute. After I pray, we're going to take communion. I felt like communion fit with this service really well as we kind of closed out the book of 1 John and wrestled with what it meant to really know Jesus and hold on to him and the fact that he's holding on to us. And communion is really an observance that Jesus gave his followers to remember him and to refocus their life. It's a time to come and celebrate Jesus and the price that he paid for us. It's also a time to stop and pray and say, God, where am I struggling and where am I missing it? Where do I need to repent? Communion this time is really for those who are followers of Jesus. If you're still seeking and still wrestling with that, I would encourage you that just use this time to pray and touch the heart of God and listen to him. But if you've prayed and asked Christ in your heart and repented of your sin and you feel good with that, we want to invite you to participate this morning. While you're doing this, we'll have our offering baskets will be up here, and that'll give you a chance to worship through giving. If you're a guest, we do not ask you or encourage you to give. We do offering because we believe that it is an act of worship, a way for us to say, God, you've done so much for us, and now I'm giving back to you. But as we worship, as we do communion, the band's going to come out here. We're also going to worship. As we worship, it's just a time for us to respond to God, to say, God, I know that you died, sent your son, and Jesus died for me. He means the world to me. And I'm just giving back to you my worship and my praise and loving you because you love me so much. So after I pray, the band's going to lead us. We're going to invite you to stand, to sing with us, to pray silently if you need to come do communion, and just to celebrate Jesus, because at the end of the day, he's all that really matters, and he makes all the difference in the world, and he will help you be sure that you know that you know that you know. Jesus, we love you. I praise you. I thank you for how you work in our lives, and Lord, I pray if there's anybody who's kind of living the life of Thomas this morning where they're struggling with doubts and just not sure what to go or where to do with life right now, I pray that you will just work in their life even today to lead them to the cross, to help them trust Jesus, and then to give them solid bedrock assurance that they know you. Lord, as we partake in the bread and the cup, we do this in remembrance of you, to be reminded of the great sacrifice you gave for us. And Lord, as we worship, I just pray that our worship will be from a heart that desires to know you and be changed by you. In your name I pray. Amen.